Yes, we are going to continue our study in Philippians this morning. We are finishing off chapter 1 as we're starting in verse 27. So it's Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I have." Please join me as we open prayer. Once again, Father, we just ask that you speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, meet us at our point of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to mix it up a little bit this morning. So we're going to have some class participation this morning as we go through the sermon. I'm going to throw out some questions, which I hope you're going to be able to answer. Most of them, I think, are pretty much no-brainers. Some of them you may have to think about. But to start with, in William Shakespeare's play of King Henry IV, Part 2, King Henry had a son, Prince Henry. Well, Prince Henry was a bit of a playboy. He was vain, he was immoral, and he loved his drink. But then in Act 4, Scene 5, when Prince Henry learns that his father is dying, he does a complete turnaround because he realizes that in his present state, he is not worthy of the crown. And yet it would be given to him through no virtue of his own. And so as he sat by his father's bedside, he said to his father, "You won it, wore it, kept it, gave it me." And upon receiving the crown, King Henry V vowed to live a life worthy of the crown. And he did just that as he became one of England's most noblest kings. In verse 27, Paul starts off by saying that we are to do what? We are to conduct our lives how? In a worthy manner, or a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me ask you, when we received our crown of salvation, did we deserve it? Were we worth it? Let me rephrase it, Megan. Were we worthy of it? No. Was it given to us because of anything that we've done? No. And yet, our Lord, when we accepted him, gave us the crown of salvation. Which means that now we are supposed to be living in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, if Christ is within us, then there should be some evidence of it. Our first consideration for this morning is this. Christ in us should determine our conduct. See, when our hearts are in tune with the heart of Christ, then our personalities will become his living pulpit, and our lives will become his living sermon. But a better translation of verse 27 should read, "Only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So in short, we're supposed to be citizens. But citizens of where? Is our citizenship here on earth? Say it. No. If it's not, then where is it? It's in heaven. Very good. Which means that our behavior should reflect that. But now I want to give you a little bit of background as to why this statement that Peter gives us is important to us and to help us to understand why he makes it. And I'm thankful for John MacArthur's study in the book of Philippians for this little bit of information that we have. But Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a result, it had the highly privileged status that came with it. In fact, they called themselves Little Romes. And they took great pride in that association. They were, if you would, a Rome away from Rome. But this association gave them all the rights and privileges that the actual citizens of Rome enjoyed. So they gave all their allegiance to the city, to Rome, and to the emperor. As they took on Roman names, they took on Roman dress, They even spoke Latin, which was the official Roman language. But also, they took on the Roman culture of having a strong sense of community. An individual was subordinate to the state. And so all of their skills, their talents, their energies, their undertakings were devoted to the interests of the society at large. And that attitude was not a coerced submission. They did it willingly and with great pride. A citizen, a responsible citizen, would never do anything to disgrace his city. So do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, how you live as a Roman citizen should be an example or a model of how you live as a citizen of heaven. Now, our citizenship is here in the U.S., but this is not where our true citizenship lies. Our second consideration for this morning is this. We are just sojourners passing through this life as we are heading towards our heavenly home. And our earthly home, our earthly king, and I use the term very, very loosely, is not who is ever sitting in the Oval Office. Who is our king? Jesus. And he is the king. He is the king of kings. And before him, someday, every knee, without exception, will bow. Therefore, we must be true to our homeland where Christ is king and where the gospel is our law. And as believers, we have a high calling as we are receive some amazing privileges as a child of the king. But with those privileges also comes great responsibilities. Or as Jesus said in the second part of Luke 12, verse 48, he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So let me ask you this. Do you think it really matters or makes any difference in how we behave? Yes, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, very good. All right. So now, do you think that means that if I believe in the wrong things, that it can lead to wrong living? Yes, it can. So if that is true, and I want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, what must I base my belief system on? The Bible, the Word of God. Very good. All right. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be judged by others and what they see in us. And it'll affect those around us, which means that we can't just talk the talk. Because talking the talk is easy. We can talk Christianity. But we need to move a step above that, and we need to walk the talk. One of the strongest weapons we have is in the spiritual battle. It's not a powerful sermon. It's not some inspiring book. The best weapon we have is in how we live our lives. And when we live a life that is worthy of someone who follows Christ, then others will take notice. And that behavior of ours should always be above reproach. And not just within inside these four walls, but wherever we go. We should never have a reputation for being, say, arrogant or rude and crude. We should not be looking down our noses at those who are not saved. What we should be is people of integrity. We need to be people who are honest, reliable. We need to be people who are known as following Christ. Because when we live below the biblical standards of morality, or when we display a flippant attitude towards the things of the Lord, or when we compromise the biblical truths of God's character, or when we compromise his plan of salvation, we seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and its impact on this world. Our third consideration for this morning is this. Our behavior must coincide with the gospel. Because what do you think happens to the gospel? When people look at us and they don't see lives changed by the power of Christ, what do you think happens to our witness when people look at us and they don't see anything different than what they are? Or when they see pastors caught in immorality, or church members arguing, lying, cheating, stealing, gossiping among yourselves? What do you think happens? Testimony's ruined. Anything else? Turns them off. Good. Yes, it ruins our testimony. It destroys it. And we've actually become a disgrace to the gospel or to our heavenly home. And yes, they look at us and go, why on earth should I become a Christian? They don't behave any different than I do. Matter of fact, some of them behave worse. Unfortunately, there are some who call themselves Christians who do not believe as one. So let me ask, or behave as one. So let me ask you this and keep this answer to yourself. Are you conducting yourself in every situation, wherever you go, as a citizen of heaven? The church's greatest testimony in this world is displayed by our spiritual integrity. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. We cannot expect the world to embrace our faith if we ourselves do not live up to the standards of holiness. But remember this as well. The way we act will also affect their attitude towards us. And that can be either good or bad. There are some, you probably have them, friends who are not saved, but they're friends and they treat you well. And that's good. But most people will oppose us. And some will be very subtle in how they do that, while others will be belligerent and outright hostile. Years ago, when I was still a teacher, I found a bumper sticker in a Christian bookstore. I liked it, so I bought it, put it on the back of my car. It said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." That spread throughout the faculty like you would not believe. One day after school, I'm going out to my car, and one of the teachers, a female, happened to be Jewish, pulled up alongside of me in her huge, and I do mean huge, black SUV. It's very imposing. She pulls up alongside of me. Now, this is also before power windows were standard option on cars. She pulls up alongside, hits the button, zzz, the window goes down. "What's that bumper sticker mean?" I said, "Jesus was a Jew, he was a carpenter, and he's my boss." "I thought so." Zzz, up the window. She sped out of there so fast. I don't think she liked my bumper sticker. In fact, I know she didn't like me. But should that surprise us? Should it surprise us? No. Why? What did Jesus tell us? If they hate us, it's because what? They hated him. Here's a, I don't know if it's a paradox. Is that the right word? But anyway, even though Christians usually make the better employees, the better citizens, neighbors, soldiers, teachers, parents, children, whatever, the world still hates us. But it's because they first hated Christ. As Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. But be forewarned, this world that hates us can act very friendly towards us, but their motivation is to lure us into compromising our biblical standards. And we can't do that. We cannot lower our biblical standards. We cannot allow what God calls sin to be blurred. We need to stand firm for what we believe in. Because Satan, he is out there, if you haven't noticed. And he just loves to try to destroy our faith. He tries to steal our faith away. And he tries to steal God's word from us. Because if he can do that, then he can cripple and defeat the ministry of the gospel. Which means that our Christian life is not a playground. What is our Christian life?
Battlefield.
Battlefield. It's a battleground. Is this battle against flesh and blood? No. If not, who's it against? Okay, I'm hearing a bunch about... Okay, Lynn, say it. Yes, principalities and powers in high places. Or if you want to put it under one lump sum, I think I heard the word Satan. Yeah, that's who our battle's against. But now, that means that our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. But do you realize that the greatest threat to evangelical churches is the attack on the authority of God's Word? Evangelical churches are faced with false teachers trying to push their liberal doctrines. And therefore, there is great pressure being put on our churches to conform to their status quo. But it's nothing new, because back in Paul's day, they had the same problem. See, Caesar was called Lord, back then. And to call anyone else but Caesar Lord was tantamount to treason. In fact, Christians were called atheists because our allegiance was to Christ and not to Caesar. Today we are called bigots, we're called homophobics, we're called narrow-minded. We are called all kinds of things because we do not conform to this world's way of thinking. In other words, we do not conform to this new morality, which really isn't new to begin with. Why do you think God destroyed the world with a flood? Why do you think he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? It's because of the new morality. But it's also because we do not follow through or believe in this idea of tolerance in everything. We need to remember that we are subjects of the Lord of Lords and that our home is in heaven and we are not to conform to today's standards. We are to remain, again, firm in what we believe, but it will be costly and demanding. Satan is very familiar with the concept of divide and conquer. And he just loves to cause division within churches. Because when there is division within a church, who does that take our focus off of? Jesus, off of Christ, yes. But not only that, but it will destroy our witness in the surrounding communities. We must be on guard to remain true to our faith. But because of this battle, Paul says that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul moves from the political realm to the athletic realm. The King James renders this verse as, stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together. And the word striving together is where we get our word athletic from. But it is a picture of a church working together as a team, or as trained spearmen who fought in close ranks, defending their position at all costs, even to the point of sacrificing their own lives. For a believer, it means to hold fast to what we believe in and not to compromise, regardless of personal cost. And with one mind is to present a unified front, not weakened by internal conflict. So let me ask you this. If we work together as a team, do you think it helps us to defeat the enemy? Sure does, doesn't it? But think about this as well. Can we be in unity, working together as a team, if there is disagreement on what the gospel stands for? Can we disagree within this congregation if we cannot disagree on what the gospel stands for? I hear people going, I don't know. I told you it might be something you have to think about. No. We can't be, can we? Because what's it going to do? Once again, it is going to cause a church split. Because when we begin to undermine the Word of God, there will be division within the church. But that division can be avoided if the believers would be united in their faith. Which means also that there can't be any glory hogs on the team. Every one of us has at least one spiritual gift that is to be utilized within the body of Christ. Which means that there are going to be some who are going to be leaders. There's some who are going to be servants. Not everybody can be the captain of the team. But it also means that some will get more credit than others. But that should never, ever, ever, ever be our motive for joining the team. A team works together, standing firm, striving together, and being of one mind and of one spirit. Listen, the things that unite us are so much more important than personality conflicts or differences of opinion among individuals. We cannot allow our churches to split because of non-essentials. We cannot let Satan win. And so Paul encourages us. He says, do not be afraid in any way of those who oppose you. And the term frightened that Paul uses is a very vivid word that is unique to the Greek Bible. And it indicates an uncontrolled stampede of startled horses. So, let me ask you this. Is it easy for us to become, say, frightened or intimidated by this world? Yes, it is. And I believe we have been. I believe that's one of the reasons our nation is in the midst of the mess we're in. It's because we Christians have done exactly that. We have become intimidated, thus running away like a bunch of startled horses with our tails between our legs. We cannot be scared away from our determination to live out our heavenly citizenship just because of what the enemy can do to us. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, which means that his job is to strengthen us when we are being persecuted. So think about this. Does the enemy really have any power over us?
No.
He does not. Can he kill the body?
Yes. Yeah.
What can he not kill? The spirit or the soul. Not only that, can anyone pluck us out of our Father's hand? No. And so Paul says, this will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed. In other words, their opposition to us is their condemnation. Do you think they recognize that? No, not at all. Satan has got them blinded. They don't see it. And yet, how we live our lives will be a sign to them that their destruction is coming on Judgment Day. But then Paul gives us hope. He says that you will be saved. But saved by who? Say it again. Yes, by God. Says that by God. You can't get a better Savior than that. And listen, when we display appropriate Christ-like behavior, and when we live in accordance to the biblical standards, we will be showing this world that we are not afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, even though we might feel intimidated, does that give us the right to ignore a world that is lost and dying and going to hell? Does it give us the right to be separatists, either as individuals or as a church body? Say it again. No, it does not, does it? As I said before, our faith is based on the Word of God. And with that faith comes great responsibilities. What is one of the greatest responsibilities we have as believers? Spread the gospel. Great. I love to hear that. Is that just the pastor's job? Is it just your leadership's job? Then whose job is it? Everybody. Every believer has a responsibility to be out there sharing the gospel. And I know you're going, oh, he said it again. And I know I've said this over and over again. But that is our job. That is our responsibility. And by the way, that includes the teaching of the younger generation. We need to teach them God's truth so that they are equipped to handle whatever this life throws at them. And you may have heard this before, but every church is just one generation short of extinction. And it can happen so fast. It just comes so quickly. Even churches now that are presently faithful to the gospel can slip into indifference or even into moral and doctrinal decay. And with each new generation that comes along, it makes it easier and easier. And again, Satan just loves to attack our youth, to draw them away from the faith. Let me ask you this. What are some of the venues that Satan uses to draw our youth away from the faith? Give a hand, give an answer. Say it again.
Electronics,
yeah. The internet, iPads, phones, etc. Yes, good. What? Schools, definitely. College, all right, schools. Another one? Sports, yes. Most teams, if your child is on a sports team, will have practices or games on a Sunday morning. Is there another one? Give me a hand and give it loud.
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure, good. Another one?
Entertainment,
yes. Media. Social media, etc. These are things that Satan uses to draw our youth away from the faith. You can put them under one heading of secular humanism. Our fifth consideration for this morning is this. If we don't do our job of teaching and training our youth, then there will be more and more churches closing their doors. And as leaders, we have stated this before as well, but we are so thankful for what Brenda, Nate, and Megan do and teaching and training our youth in the Word of God. but it does not remove the responsibility from parents to reinforce that at home. As God's churches are struggling to survive, we must never be intimidated by those who oppose us. We must be willing to stand firm, to share the gospel, to strive together, and possibly even suffer together for the cause of Christ. Back in 1984, a man by the name of Mahdi, if I pronounced it right, was arrested by the Iranian government and thrown in prison for apostasy because he converted from Islam to Christianity. He was in jail for 10 years before his trial came up to be heard. I want to read you some of his written statement. He said, "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles as recorded in the gospel. And I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." He was sentenced to be executed. However, because of pressure put on the Iranian government by the U.S., he was set free. Unfortunately, a short time later, he was murdered. Back then, he was the third Christian murdered in Iran after being released from prison. But do you think that Mahdi understood Paul's teachings? Do you think he understood the concept to live is Christ, to die is gain? Do you think he understood what Paul was saying here? That we need to stand firm, that we cannot be afraid of the opposition, but to stand firm in our belief. Do you think he understood all of that?
Yes.
Do you think we understand all of that? I don't know. If we were put into that same position, would we stand as firm as he did? I pray we never have to find out. But I fear that someday we will. Maybe not for us sitting here this morning, but possibly for our children or our grandchildren. We need to teach them how to stand strong in the faith and not be afraid of what the opposition can do to us. Our final consideration for this morning is this. For every enemy there is that tries to defeat us, there is an equal opportunity to proclaim Christ. Before I close in prayer, I think I need to say this. Today's sermon, and next week's sermon actually as well, is not indicative of this church. I know I've said this before, you know, I don't want you to get a big head, but you are a very unique church. But we don't know what's coming. We don't know what the future holds. And so, as Paul does, I like to do the same. One, encourage you, remain in the faith, but to warn you, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for what the world wants us to do. Remain firm to the gospel of Jesus Christ and conduct your lives in such a manner. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father God, again, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, it's a tall order to stand firm in this world. But again, we cannot compromise. We cannot let this world drag us down to their level. We have a higher calling. We have to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Lord, I pray that each and every one of us can do that. I pray that you give us the strength to fulfill our responsibility to share the gospel with those who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. What a wonderful message that was to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. How wonderful it is. Terry, you're such a wonderful under-shepherd before the Lord. I just praise the Lord for that so much. That is a sermon you know can just chew on for a long time. Think about it for a long time. It's amazing how God loves us and He has our best interest at heart. And as Terry says, we love each other because we have each other's best interest at heart. And how many of you want to say an amen to we love Terry because we have his best interest? Amen. Amen. What a wonderful thing. What a powerful thing that is before Satan is to know that we love God and that we love one another. That's powerful. That's very, very powerful. It overcomes so much. And you know, as the world bombards us with all the stuff that Terry just told us, you know, the first thing we should say, you know what? We love the Lord. You know what? We love each other. And we love those. And pray. Pray so hard. I'm sorry, but I just have to say this. You know, we're in a battlefield. We're going to sing a song, 479, Onward Christian Soldiers. And we are in a battlefield. And you know, when you're in battle, guess what the enemy likes to do first? They like to go for the leaders. Because if they can kill the leaders, they can win. And I know that as leaders here, elders and deacons and people who are in ministries everywhere, we need to pray for our people who are in leadership. And pray for the leadership in the town of Brattleboro, the pastors in the town of Brattleboro, the pastors in our country, that Satan would love to take them out. And you know what? It's our prayers that really help them. All right, Onward Christian Soldiers, 479. We're going to stand and sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Okay.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus, knowing on before.
3.
Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are standing where the saints have trod. We are not divided. Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
On the 4th.
Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with us your voices in the triumph song. Glory, blood, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages man and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
May that be our prayer as we depart one from another. And remember, there is a lunch downstairs, so I will see you all downstairs in fellowship.